So let me start off by asking a question. What is an ambassador? Well, the United States has itself, in total count, nearly 163 embassies and 93 consulates spread all over the world. The ambassadors, for the most part, help promote peace between their country and that in which he or she is placed. Chris Stevens was the ambassador for Benghazi. When there are peaceful protests outside the compound because of a video that was made, where was the Biden DHS Misinformation Governance Board then? So, if you watched 13 Hours, The Secret Soldiers of Benghazi, maybe you're thinking, you know, Adam, I don't think I want to be an ambassador. But you know what? You already are. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And verse 17 states, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As ambassadors for Christ, we have gained the privilege as Christ's own to represent him. We are to represent God to the world. But that begs the question, how are we to represent ourselves or represent God? As ambassadors to Christ, we should live as one unified body of believers within an ever-present corrupt society. We see that in Acts 2, verses 46 and 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. As ambassadors for Christ, we should stand out as separate from our broken culture. We see that in 2 Corinthians 6, 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. As ambassadors for Christ, we should obey God rather than man. Acts 5, 29, we saw this. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. As ambassadors for Christ, we should pray corporately and in our community. Acts 2, 42. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. As ambassadors for Christ, we should endure tribulation and his persecution for his name. In John 16, 33, it says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I love how Christ is constantly encouraging us. Be of good cheer, he says. He told Paul that, if you remember, a couple of chapters ago, while Paul was sitting in prison. Be of good cheer. We see him here. You're going to have tribulations and trials, but be of good cheer. God bless Christ. You see, as we get to Acts chapter 26, we're going to see that Paul endured many trials. No, literally, okay? We're in the middle of a trial right now with Paul as he's standing before Festus and Agrippa. Trials and tribulations for our Lord. Why? Because Paul was an ambassador for Christ. We see Paul testifying to Felix, to Festus, and now King Agrippa, nobleman and peasant alike. He was doing what we are all called to do, preach the gospel as an ambassador Christ. So today, as we delve into chapter 26 in Acts, the title of today's message is Ambassadors for Christ. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so very much for the blessings of this day. Lord, the fact that you woke us up this morning, that you filled our lungs with breath, that you gave us a heart inside of our body in order to beat, you brought us here today into the sanctuary as we get to delve and just into your word. God, thank you. Thank you so much for the blessings of your word. Lord, and I pray that you would encourage each and every one of us to be those ambassadors for Christ, that as we go through the word, we have Paul as our model, as our example. And I pray, Lord, that we would do the same. God, we can't thank you enough. I pray, Lord, anything that is of you, that you etch it upon our hearts. But Lord, if there's anything of man, let it fall upon deaf ears. Know how much we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So let's pick it up, Acts 26, starting in verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So if you remember, wanting to help Festus find some kind of charge that he could bring Caesar concerning Paul, Agrippa must have been very eager to go ahead and hear Paul's defense. Remember when we left off last week, right? Festus was asking King Agrippa for his help. "Find some trumped up charge that I can give and send him to Caesar," said Festus to Agrippa. Do you think Agrippa will succeed? He was kind of crafty. Let's read on and see. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. Now, him stretching out his hand, this was actually like a salute. It was a sign of respect to King Agrippa. And Paul had the wonderful ability of being able to respect the position of authority, even if the person holding that authority was unworthy. Have you ever been in that position? Here it is. Maybe you had a boss that was at work, someone in the chain of command that was above you, maybe while you were in the military. You know, I had one time we were out on patrol, and my lieutenant comes up to me and he says, "Sergeant Rodman, I'm going to go ahead and take point. I'll lead this patrol." We were in trouble. So I get back into the back of my truck. I told my driver, I'm like, "Hey," I go, "when he gets us lost, wake me up." After a little while, I realized that the track had stopped. We stopped moving. The engine shut off. I look at my driver. He looks back at me. We're lost. So I break out my map, and I said to my driver, I said, "Okay, where do you think we are, right?" And he goes, "I'm pretty sure we're in this area over here." Did some quick orientation with the map, got some reference points and everything, and figured out where it was that we were. And I walked up, and I said to him, "Lieutenant, you're a jackwagon. What's wrong with you? You are a major moron on the inside." But on the outside, I said, "Hey, LT, I've got this." And respecting the position and the rank, knowing that in the future reconnaissance, it should probably be best if he sits in the rear of the track and gives the situational reports back to headquarters like he's supposed to be doing and leaving the reconnoitering to us. So although you may not see eye to eye or consider somebody worthy of holding that position, like Paul, we should show respect to the position and not necessarily the man. Continuing in verse 2. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews." Now, being half Jew and half Edomite, the Herods had a great fascination with all things Jewish. They studied Judaism. They read Jewish history. And they were intrigued by Jewish culture. Paul knew this. And he said, "I'm happy to talk to you about this, King Agrippa," he said, "because I know you understand our culture, our values, our traditions, and our religion." Agrippa did. But when push came to shove, this same Agrippa in 70 AD would join with Titus in helping to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So his interest was more intellectual rather than heartfelt. Continuing in verse 3. Therefore, I beg you, hear me patiently. So Paul's saying, this might take a while, so sit back, relax, but give me some time to explain the situation. Verse 4, my manner of life from my mouth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of all religion, I lived a Pharisee. The Jews know where I'm coming from, said Paul. If they would testify, they would tell you, Agrippa, I was a Pharisee, the most orthodox of orthodox Jews, the most traditional, the most religious. Verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. I stand here because of the hope of the promise of our fathers, said Paul. What was the promise? That the Messiah would come. All throughout the Old Testament, it spoke of the Messiah. The Jews didn't want to accept that Jesus, though, was that Messiah, and they still reject him yet today. But let's take a look at just some of the prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. He would be born in Bethlehem. We saw that in Micah 5:2. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. From the line of Abraham in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18. From the descendant of the descendant of Isaac, Genesis 17:19 and Genesis 21:12. A descendant of Jacob in Numbers 24:17. The tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. Be called Emmanuel in Isaiah 7:14. Spend a season in Egypt, Hosea 11:1. Be called a Nazarene. We see that in Isaiah 11:1. A priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalms 110, verse 4. Now, these are just a few. And if anybody's interested, I have a list of 44 others that I'll leave out for you guys. However, you can see the evidence is plentiful. The chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees refused to see it, though. You know, there's a story of a paleontologist one time, and he was conducting an interview at the Ploxy River in Glen Rose, Texas, where he stated that man and dinosaurs never walked together. Now, according to what we learn in the public schools, and we know that they teach the truth, not forcing their ideology upon the mush-filled heads of the influential students, that dinosaurs lived when? Millions upon millions of years ago, right? Yes, right? And here it was, it says, dinosaurs first appeared in the Triassic period of the Mesozoic era. Mesozoic era. And becoming extinct 66 million years ago, the first modern humans, Homo sapiens, appeared around 315,000 years ago, at least 65 million years after the last dinosaurs. Now, our paleontologist, when he said this, was standing just yards from these fossils. You can see the dinosaur tracks going off to the right and man's tracks going off to the left. No, that wasn't made by the gentleman in the picture, okay? But he was standing right next to those. If that's not enough for you, let me give you another picture. This was a fossil taken from Turkmenistan. I'm thinking that if man and dinosaurs were not on Earth at the same time, there must have been some gigantic ducks running around. The evidence was there. The religious leaders of the time knew it. Paul knew it. Now he was saying to King Agrippa, you know these prophecies too. Paul was not being judged because he had done something wrong. He had not turned his back on his Jewish heritage. Instead, he fervently believed in the promises God made to the nation Israel, the promise of the coming Messiah. Paul did not reject the hope of salvation for Israel. Instead, he saw that the hope was fulfilled in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Verse 7. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hoped to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Paul says, oh, Agrippa, you know the stories of the Bible. You who are aware of our history, the prophecy. Why should it seem that amazing to you that God would raise the dead? The same question could be asked to you and to me today. You see, people have trouble with miracles because they fail to comprehend the power and the reality of God. You see, the difficulty of a task can only be determined when measured against the agent who attempts to accomplish it. J.B. Phillips was right in his contention that sometimes we believe our God is indeed too small. If we get hung up on the problems and the challenges before us, it's because we fail to realize the size, the strength, and the heart of our Heavenly Father. The God who made billions of stars in the Milky Way and millions of galaxies, the size of the Milky Way, the span of the universe, of his universe, between his thumb and his little finger. In Isaiah 40, verse 12, it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and given and measures heaven with a span? Yet the same God who created all of these galaxies also made the atom, a miniature planetary system, so small that it takes 100 million bunched together to equal the single thickness of a strand of hair. Now, do you think the same God who made the vastness of the universe and the intricacies of the atom cannot raise the dead? It all depends on your view of God. You see, most of us don't doubt the power of God, but we doubt his willingness to intervene in our own situations personally. Let me read that to you again. Most of us do not doubt the power of God, but we doubt his willingness to intervene in our situations personally. Which brings us to our first point today. Don't doubt God's willingness. Don't doubt God's willingness. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have. I know God can, but is he willing? Why should he even care about us? See, the answer lies at the cross. In Romans 8:32, he said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We will be supplied everything that's good for me and for you. How do I know? Because he's already given us the very best when he gave us his son, Christ Jesus. Verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Continuing his testimony, Paul says, I went around persecuting the church, imprisoning believers. Verse 10, continuing, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, Paul said, as a member of the Sanhedrin, I voted against these Christians, these heretics. Now, some historians believe that Paul would have been too young at this time in order to go ahead and actually be a member of the Sanhedrin. However, they believed instead that he was more like a chief prosecutor urging a guilty verdict against those Christians that he had hunted down in the course of his campaign of persecution. Verse 11. And I punished them often in the synagogue and compelled them to blasphemy. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. The realization that he had persecuted and believers and blasphemed them, made them to blasphemy, I believe that haunted Paul all of his days. Verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven. Who is called the light of the world? Jesus. Yes, and in John 8:12 it says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Paul was heading down a very dark road, persecuting Christians. Then Jesus finds him, stops him along the road to Damascus, and becomes the light of Paul's life. Continuing in verse 13, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Kick against the goads. Now, goads were considered either sticks or pieces of wood with spikes on them that were attached to the back of a plow that the farmers would use in order to prod their oxen into submission. Therefore, when the Lord said to Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, he was implying that Paul was as dumb and stubborn as an ox who could only be guided and could only be guided no other way. Sounds like somebody I know. Verse 15, so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to. He says, I'm making you a minister and a witness, the Lord says to Paul. Verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The vision that God gave me was to open men's eyes from darkness to light, to turn men's lives from Satan to God, in order that they might receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance of faith. And in Paul's vision, we see ours too. Verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Which brings us to our second point. Repent, turn to God, and do works. Repent, turn to God, and do works. It doesn't say repent and go on doing whatever it was you did before. It doesn't say repent and be really, really sorry for what you did, but then continue living a terrible life. It says repent, be determined in your thoughts. Thoughts on God. We are to meditate on his word. And then do the works befitting repentance. In other words, act like you needed to earn this. Repentance is simply changing one's mind. Regeneration is changing one's heart. Redemption is changing one's state. Trading the kingdom of darkness and death for the kingdom of light and life. This was my message, Paul says. Verse 21. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Why did they want to kill Paul? Because he preached repentance. Noah didn't stand on the steps of the ark and say, something good is about to happen. Amos was not confronted by priests who threatened to kill him because he was preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. Jeremiah was not cast into the dungeon because he talked about the power of positive thinking. Daniel was not thrown into the lion's den because he said, smile, God loves you. And John the Baptist was not beheaded because he had a bumper sticker that read, coexist. You see, the message of Noah and Daniel, Amos and Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Jesus Christ was singular. The message was simply, repent. Verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. You know, I read about a preacher named Frederick Nolan, and 50 men were chasing him through the hilly areas of northern Africa. Trapped in a canyon, he saw the mouth of a cave and went in. Lying at the back of the shallow cave, the exhausted Nolan knew that within 10 minutes, he would be discovered and killed. But as he lay there, a spider appeared and quickly began to weave a web upon the mouth of the cave. 20 minutes later, when Nolan's persecutors arrived, four or five guys stopped at the mouth of the opening of the cave, saw the web, and said, he's not in there. After, Frederick Nolan went on to record something in his journal which I think is wonderful. He said, where God is, a spider web becomes a wall. Where God isn't, a wall is like a spider web. Like Nolan, Paul knew it wasn't chance. It was God. Verse 23. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad. You're crazy, Festus shouted. You're talking about light and having a change of heart and God rescuing you, opening up men's lives and changing men's eyes and changing their lives? This can't be. And you know what? There's going to be those that say the same thing to you. It's not that simple, they'll say. You can't go ahead and change somebody. Jesus can't change a person. Well, not without therapy and seminars and lots of counseling. Let the scoffers be what they may. But let us stand by what Paul declares to be the heavenly vision. That is, God is capable and desirous to change men, to take them away from the power of Satan, and to place them into his glorious and gracious kingdom. Can I get an amen? How do I know this? Because all I have to do is look in a mirror. Verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. You see, there's that respect again. But speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. So realizing that Festus wasn't understanding what it was that he was saying, Paul returned his attention to Agrippa. With Agrippa's knowledge of the scripture, I'm sure Paul thought he just might be converted. He struck out with Felix. He missed the mark with Festus. Surely I've got to have a shot with Agrippa, Paul must have thought. Let's see, continuing in verse 26. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul, could it be that my life of debauchery and immorality could be turned around like yours was in an instant? You're almost persuading me to become a Christian, said Agrippa. Verse 29, and Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I wish you would believe, said Paul, and not only you, but all who hear me. Remember where Paul is. He's not in a closed room with a two-way mirror and only Agrippa and Festus sitting there, all dark and dimly lit, a box of donuts sitting on the table. Donuts. No, he was in the amphitheater, right? Here it was, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people listening to his testimony. You know, it wasn't like, you know, that people went around and said, oh, well, what do you want to do tonight? I don't know. What do you want to do tonight? Well, we could go down the block to the theater. You know, they've got 36 different movies playing there. Or we could go to the amphitheater and go watch Paul, you know. No, they were in the amphitheater. Everybody came out. Everyone who was anyone went ahead and was there. And if Paul almost converted Agrippa with his testimony, I have no doubt that God used him to save a few more lives that were there in that amphitheater that day. Verse 30. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. Agrippa was deeply touched by what he was hearing. It was ringing true in his heart. Yet, he walked out. Agrippa had the opportunity to safely make it into eternity. But he grabbed the wrong bag. He grabbed Bernice. You see, every time that Agrippa is mentioned, verse 25:13, 25:23, 26:30, he's always with Bernice. She had a hold on him. An eagle swooped down and grabbed a rodent in its powerful talons. Pulling it to his chest, he soared higher and higher. Suddenly, however, he no longer looked majestic, but began to flap his wings rapidly before losing altitude and crashing into a rock. Upon investigation, a naturalist observing the scene discovered that the little rodent had sunk his teeth, embedded them into the chest of the mighty eagle. And although the eagle thought that he was controlling the rodent, all the while, the rodent was actually draining the life from him. You see, that's what happened to Agrippa. And that's what happens in life. People think, I'm controlling him or her or it as they tighten their grip. But in reality, the thing they cling to is the very thing that will drain the life from them. Whatever your vice is, it's just like that rodent. It'll drain you and keep you from having what God could have you to be. Maybe you're sitting here. I'm sorry. Verse 31. And when they had gone aside, they talked amongst themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. In other words, Agrippa says, Festus, you blew it. This guy hasn't done anything wrong at all. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he would have been set free. Agrippa saw that Paul's trial was a mistake. Paul, however, used it as an opportunity to share the gospel. So too, in whatever trials that you may face, may God give you the grace to say, happily, I stand here today, knowing this is my opportunity for me to share something of my faith and something of Jesus' life. As we wrap things up, I want to bring it back to verse 29 today. It stated, and Paul said, I would go to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I wish you could believe. Not only you, but all who hear me, Paul says. Because Paul was an ambassador for Christ. That is my hope and my prayer today. That as we go through Scripture, as you hear, that makes you want to repent. When we recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior, we don't just hear, but we hear and believe. Then we become the ambassadors that we should be. We've all heard good advice before. Sometimes we've listened and we've taken action, and it was to our benefit. Sometimes we listened and didn't respond, and there were consequences and missed blessings. We have heard the testimony of Paul a few times now. If there was anyone who was kicking against the goads anymore, I don't know who it was outside of Paul. But maybe that's you here today. Maybe you're that someone who fought and struggled and are continuing to kick against the goads. Make this the day that you set the spike and say, never again. Never again will I resist the invitation to accept Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's a free gift given to each and every one of us. Not to say that it wasn't without cost. That price? Jesus' death on the cross. Agrippa said, you almost persuaded me. Don't be like Agrippa and walk away. The evidence is all throughout God's word. It's in the lives of those sitting right next to you here today. Don't pass it up. And maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, well, Adam, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. But have you been living like it? Repent. Turn to God and do his works. And be an ambassador for Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, when I say being an ambassador for Christ, I know it's as simple as accepting you, accepting Jesus into my heart and asking you to be my Lord and Savior, asking for forgiveness of my sins. But Lord, there's a lot more difficulty in life. Just as your word says in John, that there will be those trials and tribulations. And living it out and being that ambassador, it can be difficult. However, Lord, through Christ, all things are possible. God, we need you more than ever right now. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody that's come here today, or maybe there's somebody that as we're live streaming this, that needs to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior in their life, I pray that they would just pray this simple prayer along with me to themselves, and they would just say, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I ask for forgiveness, and I need you in my life. Be with me this day, and I thank you for the rewards and the kingdom of heaven. And everyone said, amen.